Amen.
And now hear the word of God from his word as we continue through the book of Philippians in chapter 2. Let me read just the first two verses. Philippians chapter 2, this is the word of God. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Amen. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we give you great thanks for the gift of your word, and the power of your Spirit. Father, take this word of Christ and use it upon us and in us for your glory. Where there is hardness, please use it to soften us before you. Where there is indifference, please convict us sharply. Where there is need for comfort, open up heaven and pour out your mercies again. And do this all for the sake of Jesus Christ, our Lord and King. And amen.
Amen.
Please be seated. If you'd listen to discussions in the world today about Jesus' teachings, and then you ask them to compare Jesus' teachings to Paul's teachings, and you pick up a copy of Newsweek, which seems to have an article on this about every 6 weeks or so, as they try to figure out what's going on in the world of the Christians and try to defame and put down the truth that is proclaimed there. One of the things that they often will say is they'll talk about how Jesus preached love, and then Paul came in with his dump truck load of doctrine and made life miserable for the church, and that's where you get all this hard teaching. But I would challenge you to read through the books, all of the letters of Paul, again, Romans all the way through Philemon, and notice how amazing it is, time after time after time, how Paul is addressing not the hard doctrines of grace and how we come to our justification and the issues of salvation and our eschatology and our understanding of these things, but how often he is addressing people with regard to how they're treating one another. How often he's addressing churches with regard to the divisions and schisms that exist and the bitterness that hasn't been confessed and the forgiveness that hasn't been extended. And how often he is addressing that's the application of these very hard doctrines that he's been talking about. Even at Philippi, even at the church of Philippi, the church that stands out along with probably the church of Thessalonica as if you wanted to say, I want to be a New Testament church, you'd want to say, but not like Corinth and not like what was going on in Galatia and not like all the difficulties I heard that was going on for a time in Ephesus. I just think I would like to be a church like, you might say, Philippi or Thessalonica. But even at Philippi, you can see as you read carefully through the book of Philippians that Paul's concern there with regard to this faithful church is that there's some indication in that church of a lack of love, an indifferent spirit towards one another, a seed of divisiveness which is growing up among them that threatens, he believes, that threatens to destroy the church known for its faithful testimony, a church which has been known throughout the world as he has bragged about them in other letters. The church of Macedonia, he has said, has given out of their poverty, far beyond what they were able. And he addresses the faithfulness of this church to other churches. And yet this church, as he writes to them, he warns them of the concerns that he has with regard to how they are living with one another. In other words, it's just simply not enough to think you have your doctrinal ducks in a row if you're able to dot your doctrinal I's and cross your doctrinal T's and make sure you have all of that in place. This one verse 2 that I want to address today is Paul's plea and his command to this church that you can see as we've read through chapter 1. He loves so much. His affections are towards, even in the midst of being imprisoned, even in the midst of having to deal with whether or not he's going to live or die, Paul has Philippi on his mind. He says, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Now remember, this plea is based upon the if statements in verse 1. We spent a whole Sunday on that, two Sundays ago, before our celebration of the resurrection. In verse 1, he lays out an if statement. He lays out, if these things are true, and we talked about in the context and in the grammar structure of verse 1, he is not saying, well, if they're true, hypothetically speaking, we have no idea if this is the case. But he's reminding you, if in fact these things are true, and they are, what things were they that he was reminding them of? If there's any consolation in Christ, if you have been able to find any mercies, any depth of comfort in the fact that you are in Christ, not just a Christian, not just one who has adopted a set of beliefs, not just one who has signed off on a statement of faith, but if you are in Christ, placed there by the work of the Holy Spirit, having been granted a new heart, having had your sins forgiven, having been welcomed into the kingdom while you hated the very king himself, and then granted a faith to believe, eyes open to see, ears now to hear. If there's any consolation in that, if there's any encouragement at all in that, he says, if there's any comfort in the love that the Father has for you, that before the foundations of the world, he had your name in mind as in covenant with his Son, he establishes the work of salvation which is going to take place in the history which God would write. Your name was in that story before you ever existed, because of God's love for you. If there's any fellowship of the Spirit, if there's been any partnership of you being placed in the Spirit where you're able to cry, Abba, Father, where you've been adopted into His family. If these things are true, if there's any affection, any inward affections which have been, which Christ has granted towards you, the love that He has towards those, the pity that He has upon those, even as they had been enemies for Him. If there's any affection, if there's any mercy, outworking of those affections, outward displays of His kind answers to prayer and provision for you. If there's any of these things, are there? Yes. That's Paul's point. Of course there are. Try to stop the list of all of the mercies that God has given you. Just this last week. Try to come to an end. I remind my children of what a man reminded me once when I come to a days in my life when I struggle with being thankful, when I feel that I'm, where's the joy in all of this? When the man reminded me, a godly old man reminded me, go back and sing 3 hymns and then sit down with a list of paper and write out 10 things that you can be thankful for. Why? Because I keep forgetting. And I need to remember time and time and time and time again the great mercies that God has given to me. And meditate upon them and give thanks for them and rejoice in them and not take them for granted. If you have those things, Paul says, then I have a plea for you. Fulfill my joy, he says. His command to them is to come because of the truth of the manifold mercies of Christ. Not in order to get the manifold mercies of Christ, but because they have been given to you. That's the whole point of the gospel. You don't come and earn the gospel. You don't come and you don't come and do something that impresses God. You don't call out to Him and that gets His attention. He calls you and gets your attention. It's all His gift to you. It's all His mercy. It's all His doing. Now, if that has been given to you, and because that has been given to you, Paul says, as he writes to the church at Philippi, and gives them a command, something to do, he says, fulfill my joy. This is the thing that would complete Paul's joy. While he's under house arrest in Rome, his life hanging in the balance upon the whims of those who consider him a threat, what is Paul longing for the most? What would you be longing for the most? What would you be pleading for before God? Oh God, save my life. Oh God, deliver me. What do we see Paul praying for? Oh God, bless the church in Philippi. I hear there's divisions. I hear there's women that are fighting. I hear there's difficulties and they're struggling with rejoicing. Oh God, be with them. This is what Paul is pleading, not for his release. He understood the importance of the church to bring salvation to the world. And he understood the threat that divisions inside the church would bring to her success. And he cared about that more than he cared about his own immediate personal comfort. But it wasn't because he didn't care about his personal comfort. He was not being a stoic. He was not turning just simply away from his own sufferings, his own concerns, his own trials, because he didn't care about himself. He was completely confident of his own comforts, of his own eternal hope, of the rewards that he would receive on behalf of the sufferings that he would give. He was the one who had said earlier, I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed. But with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And he says, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter the struggles that might be before me, the trials that might be before me in this life. They can't separate me from the love of Christ. And in that, there is, I may be going through struggles. I might lose my life. But even if I lose my life, then there's the gain. With that, what happens is, unfortunately, for all of us, we hear that, we see it in the text, we understand it, we nod our heads in agreement, and then we go off and worry and fall into all kinds of anxiety and grumble and complain before God because life's not going so well. And Paul says, no, that's the doctrine. Now here's how it plays out in your life. In the midst of the trial that I'm going to give to you, God says. In the midst of the sufferings I'm going to bring upon your life right now, God says. Here's how it plays out. Watch what happens with Paul. Watch how Paul calls for us to live. Paul is thinking about the importance of the church. It's because there is a church that he's baptized into something by the Spirit. It's because of the fellowship of the Spirit, the partnership of the Spirit, that Paul finds great joy in this earth, because he's been folded into something else. He's been folded into an organism, a structure of people who have been called, who are now called covenantally brothers and sisters in Christ. Paul has great concern for the church, first over himself, because he knows that it is the church that is the pillar and the ground of truth. He writes this in 1 Timothy 3. You know, how often do we have the attitude that I am the pillar and ground of truth? And we say that in such a way because I have studied, I read my scriptures, I read my Bible, and you know what? I can point to a lot of errors that are in the church out there. And I can do that because I can tell that because I can measure their error against me. Because I am the pillar and ground of truth, after all. Now, if anybody might have the ability to say that, it would be Paul. It would be Paul who's being granted inspired statements of truth about the issues of the church. And yet Paul's the one who says it's the church that is the pillar and the ground of the truth. It's that I love. It's the church that I hold to, that I cling to, that I pray for. It's the church that I long to see grow up into the truth and be myself submitted to, because it is there that God is growing His kingdom. He understood that it was the church corporately that had been decreed by God to be the chief instrument to bring glory to God and spread the gospel to the world. It may very well have been that Paul was a missionary. It may very well have been that a church had sent him, but it was a church that had sent him. It was not Paul who woke up in the middle of the night all by himself once and said, you know what I think I'm going to do? I think I'm going to become the savior of Philippi. I'm going to be the one that brings the message of salvation all across the Western world. That's my calling. It's all me. Look carefully at how Paul is sent. He receives the commissioning of his church. He sees his work. He sees his vocation of preaching the gospel connected to the work of the church. Because he doesn't see it as himself as an individual doing a work, but himself representing the church, acting as a representative of a church, bringing the gospel to the nations. And so he's most concerned about that which is sending him, that which is supporting him, that which is praying for him as well. The church, and not individuals all by themselves, but the church corporately, is the one that has been promised that the gates of hell shall not prevail against. Paul doesn't know whether or not he will live or die, but he knows that the church won't die. He knows that it's there that God has given the promise that the gates of hell will not prevail. That there, through the church, the establishment of God's kingdom in these ambassador-sent colonies that have been set up, these colonies that are now going to go forth and be the pillar and ground of truth and spread that pillar and ground of truth and have their way with other colonies, other civilizations, until the glory of God has covered the face of the earth, as the waters cover the sea. He has full confidence in that. Satan will not stand against the church. And it's there, it's the church corporately, where he has his greatest hope, his greatest love, his greatest longing. He knows that it's the church that is the bride of Christ. It is the church that is the body of Christ. It is the church that is the new Jerusalem. And he remembers how the faithful ones loved Jerusalem and how he is to love and see Jerusalem as his greatest joy. Turn with me for a moment to Psalm 137. Psalm 137 is obviously written at a time where the people understand that they've been sent into exile, most likely after the southern kingdom has been sent off into Judah. Judah has been sent off into Babylon. And as you hear the weeping as these people, the faithful ones that were carried off into exile, weep in terms of this exile. They can't believe what has taken place, and they can't believe how they are being mocked with regard to their faith. Where is God? And when is he going to bring his vindication? By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down, yea, we wept when we remembered Zion. We hung our harps upon the willows in the midst of it. For there those who carried us away captive asked of us a song, and those who plundered us requested mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. And they say, how can we do that? But look at, I want you to see their motivation. I want to see their affections and why it is so hard for them to do that. Listen, how shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget its skill. If I do not remember you, let my tongue cling to the roof of my mouth. If I do not exalt Jerusalem above my chief joy. Our chief joy is to be this, the New Jerusalem. The thing that we long for, that we love, that we have the greatest affection for, the thing upon this earth that is our greatest and chief joy, according to 137:6, is this, the church, Jerusalem. You are the New Jerusalem. We are the New Jerusalem. And don't you see that? In Paul's writing, suffering in prison, yet caring more for the church, loving the church, seeing himself as corporately connected to this body of believers and loving those people, even as he will bring words of admonition and correction to them. Paul's primary concern and chief joy upon the earth is the New Jerusalem, the body of Christ. And he says, he basically in this makes a plea to the church of Philippi, make my joy complete by also being this way. Because this is the way Jesus is. This is Christ's chief joy as well. You are his bride. You are the ones that he redeemed. You are the ones whose blood he shed for. And in that love, he says, now I want you to fulfill my joy by having the same kind of mind that we saw in the Lord Jesus Christ, that you see in me as well. His joy is unfulfilled at that point, even though Paul doesn't seem to be wrestling at all with where he will go. He isn't wrestling at all with his own salvation. He's not wrestling at all with satisfaction over whether or not he has ministered faithfully. Or later on in his life, he'll write that I've run the race in faith. I've run the race faithfully. I've kept the faith all the way to the end. He's not struggling with whether or not he's being faithful and whether or not God is blessing him. But his joy isn't fulfilled as he looks at the church. Paul is concerned that his joy will be incomplete because a child of God cannot fully rejoice when the church is weak or ignorant or disobedient. He looks to the church and he sees whether or not the church is acting obediently, and it affects his joy. It affects his joy. John had the same idea in his third epistle. John writes, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. As John writes to these churches, he's saying, there's nothing more important to me, there's nothing that I rejoice in more than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. certainly parents can take that verse and give it to their children. There is no greater joy that I will ever have than to hear that you are walking faithfully and in the truth. But John is writing in the context as a pastor to his flock, to the church. And he's saying, little children, all of you, little children, nothing gives me greater joy than to hear that you're walking in the truth. And Paul says, you would think that Paul might say, I want you to fulfill the Lord's joy. But Paul has no problem at all making this very personal as their pastor, as their the apostle that had gone established that church and saying to them, fulfill or complete my joy. Paul does not appeal to just making God happy, but making Paul happy. Which raises the question, is there an obligation for us with regard to those who will give an account for our souls? Is there a plea that leaders can make to those that they are serving, that parents can make to their children? Is there a plea that elders can make to their congregation? Is there a plea that civil rulers can make to those that they are serving to make their joy complete? Well, I think you can see this particularly with regard to the elders of a church and Paul's application of this from Hebrews chapter 13, where with regard to the elders, the congregation is exhorted, remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct. And later on, you'd say in Hebrews there, he says, let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. Let them do so with joy and not with grief. Let them do this work of having to give an account for your soul one day with joy. There is an obligation to please God and our shepherds and those who are over us in the Lord. The elders, our parents, your husband, the civil rulers. Make their joy complete as they serve you in the Lord. Paul's command to them, Paul's plea to them is very personal. Make my joy complete. And that's appropriate, apparently. It's not just about making, and this you just see this connection that exists between Paul, between this minister, between this church planter, and the ones that he loves, the ones that he serves, the ones that he's laid his life down for. But here's command as well. It's not simply a plea. It is a command. It is a command to these people. Because we have such mercies from God, he says. Because you can see, you can remember, you can meditate upon all that Christ has given to you. All that Christ gave you while you hated him. All that Christ did for you while you shook your fist at him. All that Christ did for you, not because there was anything in yourself that merited any of it, but only because Christ loved you. Because of that, we are to obey this command. Because we have such mercies of God, we can obey this command. Because it's not just that we've been saved from the power or from the guilt of our sin, but we've been saved from the power of sin as well. We've been saved to become a people who are going to be made, who are made more and more, conformed more and more to the image of Christ. So we see what Christ is like, and then we imitate Him by the power that Christ has given to us, by the person that Christ has placed in us, His Holy Spirit. He says in verse 2, fulfill my joy by being like-minded. He's not saying, I want you to see this, he's not saying right there in that phrase, now, I want you to agree on everything. That's what I'm talking, I want you to be like-minded. He's referring back to, I want you to see that all of what Christ did, how Christ lived, the affections and mercies that Christ had, and I want you to be like-minded towards, like Christ, connected to Him in the same way. I want you obeying, imitating, following Him in the same way. We are to be of the same mind toward one another. We are to have the mind of Christ, the demeanor that was described in verse 1. The demeanor that Christ had towards your neighbor, you are to have towards your neighbor. The way that Christ loved your brother or sister in Christ is the way you are to love your brother and sister in Christ. The way you see that Christ extended mercy and forgiveness to your brother and sister in Christ is the way you're to extend mercy and forgiveness to your brother and sister in Christ. Now, this never means that we're to overlook sin. It doesn't mean that we're supposed to become kind of a goo congregation, that we just love one another. It doesn't matter what you do. It doesn't matter what you say. That's not the way Christ loved. And that's not the way we are to love. It doesn't mean that we're just to overlook sin. We are to understand how Jesus did not overlook sin, but covered sin. We are to understand how Christ identified our sin and covered it with His blood, covered it with His love, covered it with His perfection. And we're to understand how Jesus did this, and then see how we are to do the same. Now, we don't become saviors. We can't grant forgiveness for someone else's sin such that they can enter into the kingdom of God, but we can grant forgiveness for sins such that they can enter into the fellowship of this body. Do you see the similarity? This is being like-minded. And it's to exist in the body of Christ, and it's to exist in your home, and it's to exist in the relationship you have with any other brother or sister in Christ. We're to understand how Jesus didn't overlook sin, but covered it, and then imitate Him in this. To be like-minded is not to say that we're not to pursue truth. In fact, quite the opposite. To be like-minded to Christ means that we're going to pursue truth with great veracity. He was not afraid to stand against the religious leaders of the day and say, "You're wrong. You're a bag of snakes. You're a bunch of whitewashed tombs." And do so completely in character. Completely in character. And we are to understand what it means to pursue truth with great fervor and with great love. It does mean that we are to do so, pursuing this, in a spirit of love and care for one another all of the time. And then I think simply this verse just now describes or explains more of what this means, what this involves. Paul expands then on this command, describing in more detail what he means that we are to be like-minded. He says, having the same love, being of one accord, and being of one mind. Having the same love. We are reminded of the love of God in Christ for us. We were reminded of it as we considered the consolations of Christ and the comforts of the love of the Father. We had turned to Romans chapter 5. We had heard these words. I'll read them to you again. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. We're called to understand what kind of love God has. It's not a love that waits. It's not a love that says, "Well, check with me tomorrow. We'll see how it goes. We'll watch you for the next couple more weeks. We'll watch you for the next 30 days. We'll see if you really meant it. And then we'll extend love. We'll think about it then." God, in the midst of us not extending anything to Him, dies in Christ Jesus. Christ Jesus dies on the cross, showing forth His love. We see that this is connected to the blessings that we have from God the Father. We see in Ephesians chapter 1, this is connected to Him, the predestination of us, the predestination of His elect before the foundations of the world. We hear, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestined us to adoptions as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself according to the good pleasure of His will. God the Father's love upon you is a love which is extensive, which is going to last forever, which is going to persevere all the way to the end, which gives you hope, and you're to extend now that same kind of love in the body of Christ as well. So we're reminded of the love of God in Christ for us, a love that was based on His choice and not our merit. We are to choose the same love for one another. So turn with me for a moment, one book back to the book of Ephesians chapter 4. We are to choose the same love for one another. And this is just another interesting example of how Paul is hardly a man who's just talking about cold doctrinal truths. In fact, after giving three chapters of wonderful, deep, profound doctrinal truths in the first three chapters of Ephesians, he then begins, he calls upon us to live in a particular way. And in chapter 4 and 5 of Ephesians, it's almost all about relationships with one another. It's almost all about how all of that is to affect, all of that truth is to affect the way I'm living with you. He says in 4:1, he says, I want you to walk worthy of the calling to which you were called. And then he begins to describe it in great detail. In verse 31, 32, he says, let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. And it's not just even as God in Christ forgave you, but as we see in Philippians, because of, coming out of, if Christ is in you, if Christ and that character is in you, then this is what you're to work out. You're working out what God's working in. God's never commanding you to do anything He's not giving to you. Never. But too often, we turn to verses like 4:31 and 32, and we think, you know, I'm just going to have to drum this up more. I'm just going to have to be this way more. This is up to me. And you forgot the first part of the statement in Philippians 2:1. If there's any consolation, if there's any comfort in love, if there's any affection or mercy, if you have any of that, then it's the natural step. It's what flows from it. It's the then of the then statement. If this is all true and you acknowledge it's true, then you just walk in this. This is what is given to you. This is the natural outcome. This is the consequence. This is what you will be. By faith, walk in it. And that means to those who are sitting here and they've got this seed of bitterness in them, this root of bitterness, they've got this anger, this lack of forgiveness, they've got this thing against that brother or sister, and they think that maybe they think they've tried to get rid of it and they think they can't. They need to see. No, don't you see? If there's any consolation, if the blood of Christ has been poured out upon you, then this follows. It will. It must. Walk in it. This is given to you. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as Christ, God in Christ, forgave you. How many times have you said, how many times have you heard someone else say, I just can't forgive him. I just can't forgive her. I just can't. Don't you realize what he did, what they did, what she did? If there's any consolation in Christ, is there? You have to go back and ask again. Of course there is. What has he forgiven you of? What did he do for you? And it's not just, well, if he did it for you, okay, then I owe him. I have to go do it for somebody else now. Pass the love, you know. Here's the baton of love. I pass it on to someone else. We're talking about, you're much more of a, like a conduit. It's been poured into you. Christ has been put in you. And out of you flow the rivers of living water. Out of you flow the gifts of God to His body. Why? Because He loves His body. Why does God want you to forgive that husband, that wife, that brother or sister in Christ? Why does God want you to sacrifice for that brother or sister in Christ? It's not just simply because, well, that's the right thing to do. No, you know why? Because He loves that person. And He wants you to be the channel. He wants you to be the conduit. He wants you to be the one who extends that grace. So that person says, oh, God loves me. And there's another example of it. Because that person loved me. Because that person forgave me. Because that person overlooked my sin. He covered it with His forgiveness, with His grace. And I see again the grace of God. It's not just because it's the right thing to do. It's because God loves that person. That's how God is going to bring His grace. That's how He's going to continue to pour it out to you, to me, to one another. So we're to choose the same love for one another. So just ask yourself this question that comes from this. How are we to be like Christ in our mindedness towards His body? How are we to be like Christ in His demeanor towards His body? Have the same love that Christ has. There's your measure. Have the same love that Christ has. He goes on and describes it, being of one accord. Literally, being of one accord literally means together in soul. It almost looks like a word that Paul put together and made up himself. It's together in one soul, or together in soul, he writes. We're not simply members of the same congregation. And this is, you hear this. But as long as I'm up here, I'm going to keep pounding this into us because I don't think we get it. I don't think in our culture, in our mindset, with the generations that have before us, that have come before us, and how easily this has just been put into us, this idea, this modern notion of such individualism with regard to me and my Creator, me and my personal Savior. We've got to come to grips with this and understand this. We must take seriously that we are one body. We must take that seriously. It is absolutely true that your justification, that your salvation is an act which God did and gave to you individually. But the moment He did it, He baptized you by His Holy Spirit into a body which you are connected to and you cannot be removed. You're not like, we're not like a bag of BBs that have been out there going everywhere we wanted to go, and then we made this autonomous individual decision to all come together into one little bag for a couple hours on Sunday, and then off we go again, disconnected into our own ethereal universes. We're not that. And by God's grace, I see that we're getting it. By God's grace, that we would get it more and more and more and understand what it means to follow Christ in this, to understand that we are connected to His body, and we cannot run off and be on our own. It doesn't work. It doesn't work. We've been joined together by the Spirit. It's like this: if a toe is sore, if you see a man who has stubbed his toe, how does the rest of the body take up for it? Someone's limping along. They're limping along just because there's a little cut on his little teeny toe. But the whole body takes it up. Toe sends the message, I got problems. And the whole rest of the body, there'll be aches and pains through your back, through your neck possibly, all because the body's pulling together to help that toe get to where the body's going. Doesn't cut off the toe and leave it behind. Just continues on, provides for. This is what a body looks like. To be of one accord is to recognize and live in this kind of covenantal connectedness that we share. But to be honest, because of our ignorance, because of the way that we have been brought up, the way we think about church, the way we think about the church, we oftentimes act like little toes that have just been cut off from the foot, from the body. They think they can just, they'll cut themselves off, they'll be just fine. Frankly, it might be better for us because, did you notice all the other Mars all over the rest of that body? Maybe if we could just remove ourselves from that body, then we finally would be perfect ourselves. And we find that we find ourselves withering away because we don't understand the covenantal connectedness that we have, that we are called to. But does it look like it in your life? If I examine your schedule, if I examine your wallet, if I examine your checkbook, do I see? Do brothers and sisters see the kind of commitment that is the commitment of being one body in Christ together? If I look at the list of prayer requests that you are remembering to offer before the Lord every day, do I see the covenantal connectedness of Jesus' body? Ask yourself these questions. It's time for us all to grow up and not wait for somebody else. Who are you investing in here? Who are you investing in here? Who is hurting? Who needs your support? What gifts, resources has Christ given to you fully and freely? This is His body. He loves him. He loves her. He loves that family. And He's placed you to be the conduit, the person to express that love? Who are you investing in? Who are you making sure is connected? Who has God brought to your attention for your sacrifice? As we pray for one another, who does God place upon your heart and say, no, that one particularly, I want you to pick up. I want you to make sure that one, that particular quest is taken care of. And do you follow through? How are we to be like Christ in our mindedness then towards His body? We're to be together in soul. Together at the very part of our soul. Husbands and wives. Families to families. Parents and their children. The church. Together in one soul. This is what Paul's calling for. This is what God is calling for in this church. And then he says, being of one mind. Fulfill my joy, being like-minded. How? Having the same love, being of one accord, and of one mind. The idea is that your focus here, the idea is that your focus together is upon the one great purpose. You have one primary, what's our one primary purpose? Why do we exist? Why have we been called together? Why are we called the body of Christ? What is it that we are to accomplish? If you're imitating Christ, then you're imitating His purpose. He's the head. What did He do? We are the body. We follow Him. He came claiming He did not come to do His own will, but the will of the Father. Can we honestly say, as the body of Christ, coming together, we are doing the Father's will? We're imitating Jesus, and we are doing the Father's will. We are to be about our Father's business. And so as we look at our lives, as we look at our priorities, all of it is to be focused and measured by this. Am I doing the Father's will? Am I about my Father's business? Because that's what Jesus said that He was about. And children, that's what Jesus said He was about when He was 12 years old. I'm about my Father's business. He's already connecting. He's growing up in the fear and admonition, this full stature and maturity in the Lord. And when his parents lost him and he was in the temple and they came out and said, what are you doing? He says, I'm about my Father's business. That's what I'm doing. It's for all of us to be connected to. What is required of this? How do we flesh some of this out, at least, in our next steps? We're not called to agree on every detail of life and thought at all time. Unity is not a call, it's not a cry to uniformity. It doesn't mean that we all have to look exactly alike, say exactly the same thing, agree in every jot and tittle of life and thought. That's not what Paul is calling for. That's not the context that he's getting after. He's talking about wrath and bitterness and infighting that is taking place within the church, and so that it makes it much more clear in Corinth that these divisions and schisms in Corinth make it so obvious that when they take the Lord's Supper, it is the biggest joke. It's just a lame, hypocritical statement to the world and to one another. You say you're one body, you say you're partaking of one loaf, and then you keep others from the table, and you hurry yourself to the table, and you fight among yourselves, and you say, oh, we're all Christians, we love one another, we can all partake of the same body. And Paul says, do you realize people die because of that? Stop it! But he's not saying that we all have to agree on the favorite colors and we all have to agree on how we're going to do any number of things in our lives exactly to the final jot and the final tittle of all these things. We're given in Scripture warnings and instruction about times where we are to divide, where we are to remove ourselves or to remove another. In Galatians, Paul warns and condemns the one who preaches the false gospel. And he damns them. He says those who would preach that false gospel, they are condemned. They are damned by God Himself. Let God damn them. That's the wording that he would use there. If it's false teaching, it's a false gospel, then we remove ourselves, we separate ourselves from them, we cast them out. He says also, he warns about with regard to a divisive man and gives in Titus good instruction to us that if a divisive man has been warned if he's not himself repenting, then we're to remove him from our midst. In other words, he's teaching us that it's not divisive to remove a divisive man. It can be the very thing which is the thing which brings us and calls us together, but we are to do so with great wisdom. But we have to keep in mind that we are finite. We don't have all of the answers down to the bottom with in every aspect of our life, every aspect of our callings, every aspect of our knowledge. We don't have it all together. We're finite and we're fallible. And we must extend patience towards one another in our sanctification. Details then in raising children, lawful teaching methods, political involvements, healthcare decisions, views on historical events, these should not separate the body, and it's probably obvious, I have our body in mind as I say these things. These should not separate the body of Christ. Where I'm in real sin, where you find me in real sin, you are, by God's grace and calling, to come knocking on my door. But where I'm not, where there's simply a difference of opinion, we should mind our own business. And we should seek wisdom to know the difference and where to extend love and how to extend love in the right ways. Two applications of this to two different groups, because there's two different groups represented here at Philippi, as Paul, an elder, a minister, an apostle, is writing to a church, to members of a congregation. To the elders, it is important that elders rule wisely, that they be men given to the Word, that they be saturated by the Word, that the Word drives them and their life and the way that they think and make decisions. Folly and rebellion in leadership will cause division. It is key division-making ammo in churches all over the world in all ages. Get elders, get leaders in place in a church who are full of folly and rebellion against the Word, and it's only a matter of time until there will be a division. And so this is important. Shepherds also must be men who love the sheep and long for unity more than their own comforts. We are looking for men who love the sheep to be elders and who love the sheep more than their own personal comforts. They're following Paul, they're imitating him, and they're imitating the great shepherd. The great shepherd who has laid his life down for us. Pray for the elders then. Pray for the elders. Pray for us. And elders, beg for wisdom. Beg God for wisdom. And to the members of this body, to the members of Jesus Christ's body, to the members of the church, they must take seriously, each one of us must take seriously the call to submit to Christ and His Word in the context of being members of a body and not autonomous individuals. You must consider, as you go through the Word, as you have your own devotions, and your own individual personal devotions are very important, and your family devotion time is extremely important. But one of the connections that God expects you to make in those devotions is, where is God calling me to apply this into my life in the greater body of Christ? That's where I work it out. It's not just that I just work it out in my own little heart, in my own little mind, in my own little situation here. How am I working out what God is putting in the context of the whole body of Christ, which is the thing that He loves? Yes, He loves you. Yes, He loves me. But He loves you because you're a member of the body which He loves, which Christ died for. And everything that we do, everything that we think, has got to be more and more connected to our love, our affections, our mercy towards the body of Christ. Your sweet personal quiet time is simply not pleasing to God if you don't love the brethren. It's more like indigestion to Him. You offer Him this nice, sweet-smelling praise, and your devotions like a meal that is offered, a wonderful-tasting meal. And then if it's followed with divisions and schisms and bitterness, it's like getting bad indigestion after that meal. I'd just rather not have it, thank you very much. So we're to be men and women and children who are giving ourselves to the Lord and seeing, and giving ourselves to the Lord means giving ourselves to the Lord's body. Where would He have us do this? Frankly, our problem oftentimes, our struggle, our temptation is oftentimes not necessarily hatred towards the body of Christ, not necessarily a lack of love that we could necessarily pinpoint, not necessarily a lack of commitment. I signed the document. I'm here after all. Isn't that 90% of just, you know, making it through life, just being here, making it here? And for some of you, knowing what you went through this morning to get here, probably yes. You know, congratulations. You made it here. But oftentimes the temptation is just simply an indifference. The entanglements of life, the sin that can entangle us, the things which can take away our focus from what we are to be about, when we are to be about having one mind. Divisions and schisms in the church, we need to remember though, shame the very name of Christ. Paul writes in Corinthians, "Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment." And you have to obey that. You, with that brother or sister, have to obey that. Maybe you have work to do. Sin allowed defiles the temple. Sin allowed in the midst of the temple defiles the temple. And you are the temple of the Holy Spirit. You. It's not you individual and you individual. Yes, the Spirit is in you. But it is, in Corinthians, when Paul's writing this, he's saying, y'all, all of you, you plural, are the temple of the Holy Spirit. He says, do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you all? If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. God loves, cherishes, and protects this temple. And sin defiles the temple. So, you see why it's so important? Confess your sins so that you're not destroyed. Because if you defile the temple, God says He will destroy you. But He offers forgiveness. He grants repentance. He gives you faith. He turns you around at the call of His Word. And He does this through you by His Holy Spirit throughout the week. And we confess our sins throughout the week. And He does it corporately as we gather together, as we see one another. We get a little picture here of the temple of God. Here it is. And then we say, do you have sins that need to be confessed? Because we're about to go to heaven together. And before you do, you want to make sure your feet are clean. Don't defile the temple of God or God will destroy you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. Don't you realize you can't hold it to just your little self and think it's not having an effect on the rest of us. It is and it will. Don't shame the name of Christ with your divisions. Don't come into the camp with sin that is unconfessed and hidden. And bitterness, aloofness, and indifference towards the body is a great sin. Paul says in Ephesians, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. This is central to the life of the church. And if it's central to the life of the church, then it's central to your life. Do you see that? Anything that is central to the life of the church is central to your life, because your life is connected to the life of the church. It can't be disconnected. Oh, you can act like it, but all that you'll get for that is discipline from the Lord. But come and willingly walk as a part of this church, as a part of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I hear us being called as a church, not just to think about it with regard to this church, but the local church broadly connected. How are we to better understand what it means to pray for one another and to stand with one another in the midst of searching for and striving for truth? Can we learn better what it means to love one another and to stand as the United Church, as the Church of Jesus Christ? This is central to our life, not just the life of the church. And Paul calls to you, to the church, and he says, make my joy complete. Let's close together in prayer. Our Father in heaven, forgive me for far too often thinking of you as my Father in heaven only. Forgive us, Lord, of the sin of divisions and schism that mark and define the church today. Forgive us, Lord, for the sins of divisions in our own hearts here that divide us from one another. Forgive us for the indifference we often show to our covenant brothers and sisters. Forgive us, Lord, for not completing your joy. Grant us tender mercies and lowliness and love, gifts we cannot manifest ourselves, but only arise from the work of Christ in us, our hope and our glory. Grant each one here with the long suffering necessary to bear in love with me. And in this we endeavor by your grace to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. For we pray it in Jesus' name and amen.